Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I'm going to read our passage of scripture this morning before Mark comes up and preaches. And if you want to follow along, you can see it in your bulletin today. We're in Psalm 73, and we've got the whole psalm printed there. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7 and then verses 16 through 23. So let's hear now God's word together. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless, until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this morning and the chance to gather to sing to you, to receive new members, to catch up with one another, to be in your presence together. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. It's your voice that we need to hear, though we confess. We often listen to other voices so much more than yours. We listen to our own voices of condemnation, of shame. We listen to voices out in the world telling us lies about our life and what's true. And so we thank you that we can come here, that we can come to your word. Your timeless, holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and we can hear your voice tell us what actually is true. And we thank you that that's the case with this psalm today, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us through it. Would you be with Mark? We thank you for him and the gift it is for him to be with us this morning to bring your word. I pray that he would be able to know how loved he is by you as he preaches the good news to us and help us to receive it with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Aaron. Well, as Aaron explained, we are doing a sermon series on emotions. We come to what might be the most insidious emotion that we've looked at yet, and it's the emotion of envy. When Aaron and I were talking about it this week, he said, you know, it's kind of easier to admit that I'm jealous of someone than to say that I'm envious of them, right? Saying that I'm envious feels worse. And why is that? I think it's because envy has an edge to it. It includes a level of bitterness and resentment and at times murderous rage that we're loath to admit. That's lurking down here in the depths of our hearts. Which is why the psalm that we're going to look at today is one of the most popular psalms in all of the Psalter. It's Psalm 73, where Asaph, the choir director of the tabernacle in the city of Jerusalem during the days of King David, admits, beginning in verse 1, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, as we look at this psalm together today, we're going to consider five things. The problem, the poison, the practice, the promise, and the price. First, the problem. This problem is one that every single one of us faces. It's the fact that in this world, wicked people often have great lives, while God's people struggle. Listen to how Asaph describes them. Verse 4, they have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. Their imaginations of their hearts run wild. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues strut across the earth. I love that he included their eyes bulge out from fatness, right? I mean, that's hysterical. You can just hear the contempt in Asaph's heart for the greedy nobility of Jerusalem who sit on their tails and stuff their faces all day. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look at someone living the life you want while ignoring God's commands and think, I can't stand that person? I just don't understand why things always go their way. Why doesn't God do something about that? Maybe it's someone who slept around and ended up happily married while you remain single in part because you won't. Or maybe it's a person that you work with who keeps getting promoted because they're so good at lying to your customers and conning your superiors. Or maybe it's other Christians here in Charlotte, maybe even at this church, who seem to be living the American dream while believing a prosperity gospel that you know is actually a distortion of God's word. Asaph knew that feeling. Notice who he's talking about. He's talking about his fellow Israelites. Look again at verse 1. God is indeed good toward Israel to the pure in heart. You see, Asaph lived in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, during the time of King David, which was when Israel was at its top in terms of its power and prosperity and prestige. It was winning on a global scale. During those days, everybody in Jerusalem went to church, but not everybody was a real believer. Some were just going through the motions while living for themselves. And as a professional worship leader in the city, it made Asaph sick. Particularly when the worldly prestige, power, and prosperity of these people began to lead God's people astray. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people turned towards them and drink in their overflowing words. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They are always at ease, and they increase their wealth. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. Punished by what? Right? What is it exactly that is cursing Asaph? Well, he's being punished by his envy. Which brings us to the quote we've put on the front of your bulletin today by Nelson Mandela. He said, resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Notice how it poisoned Asaph. Verse 21, when I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and I didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you. You see, envy dehumanizes us. It turns us into consumers who are operating out of our old wounds, reacting, not thinking, exploding based on our feelings. There are lots of great pictures of this in literature. Eustace in Narnia becoming a dragon, Peter Pettigrew in Hogwarts becoming a rat, Queen Grimhild becoming a witch, right, in Snow White. But my favorite one, I think the best one, is Sméagol, right? The Hobbit becoming the cave dweller Gollum. Why? Because his brother found the ring first. And when his brother found the ring, Sméagol coveted it. He wanted it, and it became precious to him. And so what did he do? He asked his brother to give it to him as a birthday present. But his brother didn't want to let it go, and so Sméagol killed him on his birthday and took the ring, and it became precious to him, right? Now, here's the trick, right? Think about what this ring is. In Tolkien's world, it is the ring of power. It is the ability to coercively compel other people to do your will. And it's the ability to hide, to be a secret observer of things, to get secret knowledge. I'm glad none of us struggle with that, right? I'm glad there's nothing in our society right now that is poisoning our souls with the promise of power and secret knowledge. I resonate with that because I'm an Enneagram 8, right? And so the thing I hate most in the world is feeling powerless, right? I cannot stand it. It drives me completely crazy. So at a cultural moment like this, when I believe morally corrupt people who mock and speak maliciously and threaten oppression are leading God's people astray, what am I prone to do? I am prone to question God's goodness and to sacrifice relationships that I've had for years on the altar of being right. And that's why the elders of this church, way back in COVID, had the good sense to tell me, you've got to get off social media, right? You have got to stop posting things that set this whole church on fire just because you're fired up and right about something. You're most dangerous when you're right, Mark. I know having impact is precious to you, but you keep blowing things up around here. And so at first, they were like, hey, would you just send us what you're going to post before you post it so we can be prepared for, like, the fallout? And then I would, and they would edit it down. And that editing eventually became three letters, right, which was NSR. That's all they would say. I would send them a post. They would write back NSR, which meant what? Not sufficiently redemptive, right? Not sufficiently redemptive, Mark. Right? You're just dropping hammers on people out there because you're mad and you love being right more than you love people. Asaph had the same grace happen in his life. Look at what he says, verse 13. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I'm afflicted all day long and I punished every morning. If I had decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. You see, how exactly would Asaph have betrayed God's people? By tempting them to engage in the same kind of envious, bitter resentment that he was experiencing. By cursing them with the same perspective that he had on God's apparent apathy and the problem in his city. You see, envy is contagious, and our phones are uniquely gifted at spreading it. So what did Asaph do instead? Well, Asaph practiced his faith, and he did it in two really important ways. The first one, he did privately. He took all of these feelings he was feeling, and he put them on paper in his journal in front of his God. He brought this into God's light. And this is an important thing that we want you to learn about your emotions from the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. More than half of them are Psalms of complaint. And what that means is God's prayer book is where he's inviting us to be stark, ravingly honest with him. God is inviting you to talk this way to him. Lord, I am stumbling. Lord, I resent the wicked. Why do you prosper them? Why do they get to be so fat? Right? What the heck is going on here? When are you going to wake up? Right? Asaph accuses God of like waking up from a dream. When are you going to wake up and do something about this? Asaph didn't stuff his feelings. He named them and he prayed them. And he wrote them down as a lament. This is a practice that has consistently helped me with envy and bitterness. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was going through Psalm 42 in my journal, writing out my own lament. It has like verses in it like, "Why, O my soul, are you so downcast within me?" And I'd write that verse out. And then right below it, I'd be like, "Hey, well, here's why. I'm mad about this and this and this and this and this." And then the good of the Psalms come back to us. God speaks. He replies to our bitterness and our envy. Where does he do that? Well, he does it publicly, as Asaph does this second thing, right? He privately owns, he names his own feeling. He publicly comes into the sanctuary and listens to God's word. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. This is what you're doing today. Like Asaph, you are putting your theology to work for you. You aren't merely listening to your society, you aren't merely listening to your soul, but you are listening to the timeless word of God that has come down to you through thousands of years of believers who have shown that there's proof in this pudding. This thing's really going to work. And so, what did Asaph hear when he entered into worship? He heard a promise. Verse 18, "Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image." And verse 27, "Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." From the beginning of human history, God has revealed that the prosperity of the wicked is a temporary consequence of life in a sinful world, but their eternal destiny is judgment. In Romans 14, Paul says this, "Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each of us will give an account to God." Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says this, "For this is how this judgment's going to take place. The word of God is going to be the prosecuting attorney. used by the Spirit to expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And Hebrews 9 says, "Just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Which means this: we are in a situation like France was, or like Poland was, or like Belgium was, after Nazi Germany overran them in World War II. We live in occupied territory right now. And so we've got a decision to make. Are we going to collaborate with the enemy? If we do, you will be well paid. You will be safe. You will get prestige. You will have prosperity. As long as the enemy is in charge of your homeland. Or you can work with the resistance. If you work with the resistance, you will be in danger, you will probably be dispossessed, and you may lose your life. Until D-Day. And then what happens? All of those who collaborated with the enemy, they are dispossessed. They are brought to shame. They are brought to ruin. And so, how can we know then where we're going to end up? And this is an important question because Jesus gave this warning to affluent people, some of whom are like ourselves here, when he was here on earth. He said this: "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." It's like, watch out. So how can we know, right, that we're going to end up on the right side of eternity, given the fact that every single one of us on some level deals with envy of the prosperous wicked that is poisoning our soul? I mean, I'm certainly not the only person who struggles with this, right? Well, the answer is by allowing God to graciously deliver us from ourselves. Look at verse 22. "I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me up into glory." Man, that word, "yet," it's the gospel, right? Every time we do one of these passages, we always ask this question: where exactly is the gospel in this passage? And the answer is in that word. Right? Think about what Asaph's saying. He's like, "I'm losing my mind down here. I'm so envious of the wicked, Lord, that I am cursing you. I am accusing you of being asleep at the wheel. I am biting the hand that is trying to feed me. I am like a mindless animal right now." And yet, you are always with me, right? You have this undying affection for me. And you take me by my right hand and you lead me into gospel sanity. And one day you've promised you're going to take me home into glory. The day when your word says the meek will inherit the earth. That's my future because of your great grace for an unthinking animal like me. You see, once you've been united to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, His love will never let you go. Jesus put it this way. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So how does God take unthinking animals like ourselves by our right hand? Interestingly enough, He sends His Son as an animal to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Asaph had like an appetizer of that. Every day when he would go into the tabernacle to lead the choir, they would sing as they would sacrifice a bull or a lamb or a dove for the sins of the people. And they would sing over it. But they knew in their heart, an animal subbing for a human, that's not exactly like a fair trade. That's kind of like an interest-only payment on the mortgage of my sin, right? Like, I don't feel like we're really paying down the principal here. And that's why they had to do it day after day after day. They had to keep doing it because that's what it was. It was a reminder that they had a debt that was bigger than they could afford until God sent His Son. And then when He did, in the person of Jesus, the eternal Son of God became a human. Why? Well, John the Baptist says why in John 1:29, where he says, "When John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" On the cross, Jesus stands before the judgment seat of God, and He receives from the eternal God the consequences of our sin. All who look in faith to Christ to save them from themselves, Jesus takes our sin into Himself on the cross, and He becomes our sin, and He dies. He pays the wages of death due our sins. He endures the separation from God that our sins deserve. Why? So that He can give us His righteousness. So that He can adopt us into God's family. So that He can take unthinking animals like us and turn us into the sons and daughters of God by taking our right hand in His nail-pierced right hand. And when we believe that, what happens? When we understand what price Jesus has paid for us, what occurs? Well, we sing, right? We join the song that's taking place in heaven. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 tells us this is what they're singing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." When we believe that, right, when we believe that we're in the land of the dying, but we're going to the land of the living, we're in the land where the wicked prosper, but the meek are going to inherit the earth. We're in the land where seeds fall to the ground and die. But because of the resurrection, because of the work of Christ, if they die, they bear much fruit. They actually become oaks of righteousness. If we believe that, then like Asaph, we realize, verse 25, "Who do I have in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." And that's what we're here to do today. I'm here to tell about all that God does, and you're here to hear. God's answer to your problems by listening to his promise and responding with praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and save the lost, that you chose to take unthinking animals like us by our right hand and to lead us into gospel sanity. We pray now, Lord, as we seek to respond, that you would come and help us, Lord, to praise you with all of our hearts. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.